What a beautiful word is hallelujah. That little line from that song is taken straight out of the book of Revelation, where it says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And it's, there's something about that word, I don't know. You can just sing it and sing it and sing it, because it means hallelujah, praise the Lord, all glory to Jesus. And that's exactly what blesses us out of our boots when we lift him up and give him all the glory. There's a question that every person on earth will one day have to answer. A question that one day everyone will have to give an answer to. Not everyone realizes it. Not everyone would acknowledge it as a relevant question. But regardless of that, they will one day have to answer the question. Many would not understand the implications of the answer that they give. Many would claim to have given the right answer, but their lives don't really reflect the answer that they've given. And yet others have given that same answer, and their lives have been radically changed. Radically changed. Even that they will go and give their lives for what they believe, the truth that they believe. It's a question, the answer to which affects our whole destiny. The answer to which, if we truly believe it, will radically change our lives, affect our lives. And as the Bible tells us, it will bring us also great blessing. Well, I wonder if you know what the question is. The question is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you've ever done an Alpha course, you will know that apart from the introductory session, the very first session has that title, who is Jesus? Because on that truth stands the whole basis, the whole foundation of Christianity is based on that answer, who is Jesus? And so that's why they put it at the very beginning, because after that, everything stems out of the answer to that question, who is he? You'll notice that the question is put in the present tense. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Secular society would like to put it in the past tense. Who was he? Who was he? And they would like to think of him as a figure of the past. Some say a mythical figure. Although that's obviously absurd, because his existence is well documented in secular history. But they would like to consign him to something that's irrelevant, even a mythical figure. And if they believe he existed, they would like to consign him to somebody who's irrelevant 2,000 years later. And that's the attitude, isn't it, of much of the world today. What relevance has somebody who lived 2,000 years ago? What relevance does he have now, today, to my life? Who is he? Who is he? It's the present tense question, because of course we believe, and scripture bears out, and they've never found the body of Jesus. We believe that God raised him from the dead, and he is alive today. He is alive today. I just love to ponder on that account in the first book of the Acts, where the disciples were talking with Jesus, and suddenly it says, as they were talking, he was caught up. And as they watched him disappear into the sky until the clouds hid him from their sight. And you know, an angel appeared to the disciples and they said, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven will return in the same manner. And that's the glory of the fact that Jesus is actually not just a past figure or a present figure, but he's coming again. And every eye will see him. And everyone will at that point, if they haven't answered that question before, they will have to answer that question then. Who is he? Who is he? And it's quite a solemn question, you know, because at the beginning of Revelation, the very first chapter, it speaks of Jesus, that very return of Jesus. And it says, when he comes on the clouds, and every eye will see him. And it says, those who pierced him will mourn because of him. There'll be those who will see him when he comes, and they will realize who he is, and they will mourn because they've never actually acknowledged who he is before. Who is he? Who is he? Let's just turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You'll notice first that Jesus was actually, and his disciples had come to this place, Caesarea Philippi, which was actually right on the border between Israel and the Gentile world. And it was a pagan city. It was a pagan city where Jesus wasn't obviously faced with all the religiosity and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes, but it was a very pagan and secular place. The people there would be worshipping Caesar, they'd be worshipping Baal, a false god, a man-made god. So this question here, who is Jesus, was relevant. Jesus was bringing it up in this situation because it's relevant not just to the Jewish people, but it was relevant to the whole Gentile world as well. Who is he? Who is Jesus? It's relevant to the Jew and the Gentile alike, to the religious person, to the pagan, to the secularist and the humanist and the atheist as well. It's a question that we may like to ignore or put aside or shove away from us. But it's a question that we have to answer at some stage. See, man can possibly get away with denying the existence of God, although I don't think he can, because as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, he says everything about us, everything the creation, and everything we see actually speaks of the divine nature and creatorial power of God. But man will try and dismiss the existence of God because he can't see him, of course. But here is a man walking amongst men and women on earth, making incredible claims that he is the Son of God. And he's doing incredible miracles which bear out the truth of his power. And he's speaking with incredible wisdom too. Amazing wisdom. I always bring to mind when I think of Jesus' wisdom that the way that when he was teaching around Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees who just hated his wisdom coming from such a young person because he was only sort of early 30s. You know, and they sent out guards to arrest him. And the guards come back to the Pharisees and they say, well, didn't you get hold of him? Didn't you arrest this man? And they said, wow, no. He says, no one ever spoke like this man speaks. His wisdom and the power of his oratory was such that they couldn't arrest him. They were in awe of this person, his wisdom, and the way he taught the people. And so Jesus comes up with this question, first of all, to the disciple. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Don't think for a moment that Jesus didn't know the answer to the question that he was asking. He knew what people were saying about him. But he wanted to take that question as a general question and bring it down very personally to the disciples themselves. So he poses the question, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? We live, don't we, in a democratic nation, although sometimes we think democracy is going out the window a bit, but we technically live in a democratic nation where everybody has a say, everybody has an opinion, and when we have a referendum or we have an election, everybody's view is taken into account. That's democracy for you. It's basically a public consensus, And so much today is so much of what we think is right, or the country thinks is right, is actually arrived at by public consensus. So we see things that we think, wow, how did they come up with that idea? And yet it's what the public are thinking, and it's the public consensus that comes up with this idea. But what's wrong with public consensus? Because in one sense, this is what Jesus was saying. He says, who do the people say I am? What's the general opinion? What's the general consensus of people as to who I am? What's wrong with public consensus? Well, by and large, and very often, it completely misses the mark. It misses the mark. It doesn't come up with truth. Why, if you wanted to discover truth, would you actually go to men for their opinions? Where would you go for truth? Public consensus doesn't define truth. The answers they were giving here were in the right sphere. In one sense, they were coming up with names of great men. There was John the Baptist and Jeremiah and Isaiah and one of the prophets. Those who had passed away, but they were believing would become reincarnated in some way. And so maybe they thought Jesus was one of these people. Or down the line a little bit further, they said, well, maybe he's just one of the prophets. So in one sense, their answers were in the right sort of context, in one sense, because they were likening Jesus, they were placing Jesus in the company of great people. But their answers fell far short of the mark. People answer in much the same way to do it today, don't they? If you say, who was Jesus? Well, many would say, some would say, ignorantly, admittedly, that, well, he never existed. He was just a myth. But others would say that he was a good man and a great teacher. He came to show us how to live. The problem, if you go further than that, there are implications. There are implications if you acknowledge who Jesus is. And we'll look at that a little further on. The second problem with public consensus is that not only often misses the mark, it is often completely untrue. It is completely untrue. There were different levels of belief here. Some were thinking, yes, he was a great man, one of these great prophets come back. And then there were others who were saying, well, he's just one of the prophets. He's just one of the prophets. The thing is, whatever you think of Jesus, it will determine how and if you follow him. It will determine how you follow him and if indeed you follow him. It all depends on the answer that you give to the question, who is he? Who is he? Whatever you think of Jesus, if you think he was just a wise teacher, you'll perhaps read the Bible sometimes and think, wow, yeah, this man spoke some wise words. You know, I need to sort of maybe take an account of some of the things that he said. And if you think that he was... if you think that he was a good man, you'll spare some thought for him and his miracles and the way he walked and the way he talked. You'll spare some thought for him now and again. What you think of him, how you define who Jesus is, will affect deeply and radically your life. Thirdly, if you listen to public consensus, you'll end up with pluralism. Pluralism basically says there are lots of different religions in the world, and that's absolutely true, isn't it? We have Sikhism and Hinduism and Islam and Christianity and Buddhism as well. And there's lots of different religions in the world. And people will say, well, they all have a valid argument. And pluralism says, yes, there's a lot of different religions, but each one is valid in its own way. That is pluralism. To declare that Jesus is the only way is seen as arrogant and presumptuous. And yet Jesus is the only one who could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was just thinking as I was sitting on the front row there of that scripture, I don't know where it comes, but it speaks of Jesus. He said he was raised from the dead. Now I've forgotten how it goes now. Anyway, basically, can you help me, Andy? The Son of God with power. No, don't worry. Anyway, what it's basically saying, And I had it right on the tip of my tongue, and now, you know, that's what happens when you get to my age, it just sort of flits. But anyway, what it's saying is basically that he is, I don't know, he's declared to be the Son of God with power because of his resurrection from the dead. That's how it goes. I don't know where it comes, but I know it's true. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. No other religious leader has ever been raised from the dead. And that is the proof of who he is. That's what the scripture is saying. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. What a glorious thing. No other religious leader has ever been raised from the dead. They are all dead right now, except for Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And you probably know this, but eminent lawyers have looked into the evidence for the resurrection, and they say it is without question true that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because of that truth, he is declared to be the Son of God. That's why Christianity has to be exclusive. It cannot admit to any other way except the way of Jesus, through Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God. No other man was declared to be the Son of God. And because he's declared to be the Son of God, he is exclusively the way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The answer to the question, who is Jesus, is not arrived at by public consensus. It will just bring you a whole load of man's ideas. But the truth comes from the Word of God and what God says about his Son. So Jesus wants to make the question intensely personal to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Well, actually, he says, what about you? He brings it right down to them. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter didn't come to this conclusion by listening to public opinion, but by the revelation from God himself. Romans 1, verse 3 and 4. Thanks, Andy. Romans 1, verse 3 and 4. 1 to 4, sorry. So the question I want to ask each one of us this morning, and myself included, who do I say? Who do I say that the Son of God is? Can I say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? What about you? What about me? Have you had that revelation? I believe God is ready and willing to grant that revelation to everyone who truly desires it. Who truly desire it. His promise is this: he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, if you come with an open heart to seek who God is, who Jesus is, he will reveal it to you, because that's his promise. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. I think it was John Phillips who said that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, was summed up in one word: come, come. And that is the words of Jesus as he moved through his ministry. The number of times he said, come to me, find out who I am, and I will give you eternal life. Along with that revelation, that acknowledgement of who Jesus is, comes great blessing. Jesus says to Simon, blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you, Simon. Why? In response to what? In response to that acknowledgement of who Jesus is. He says, blessed are you. And I tell you this, you know, that whatever your circumstances, whatever your concerns, whatever your worries, you know, you are blessed if you know who Jesus is. You are blessed if you know who Jesus is. There was an eminent theologian by the name of Lorena Boettner. He said these things. He said that Jesus was the only person who was in history who was expected. No one else, however great, was expected like Jesus was expected. Nobody knew that there was going to be a Caesar. Nobody knew that there was going to be a Churchill or a Napoleon or, or a John Wesley, nobody knew. But the coming of Jesus was foretold hundreds of years before his birth. Many times the Old Testament prophets spoke of his coming. These are the words of Lorena Bertner. He says, In all of the history of the world, Jesus emerges as the only expected person. No one else has had his course foretold or his work laid out for him centuries before he was born. But the coming of the Messiah had been predicted for centuries. In fact, the first promise of his coming was given to Adam and Eve just after they had sinned. As time went on, various details of his person and work were revealed through the prophets. And at the time Jesus was born, there was a general expectation throughout the Jewish world that the Messiah was soon to appear. Even the manner of his birth and the town in which he would occur had been clearly indicated. No other man in history can claim to have that foretold, the expectation of his coming. Jesus is absolutely unique. He is the Son of the living God. It's interesting, there was an expectation of his coming, but by and large, when he came, the people largely rejected him. They rejected him. They were expecting a great political or religious leader who would free them from the tyranny and the occupation of the Romans. Not someone who would reach out to the poor and needy. Not someone who would spend time taking children on his knee and blessing them. Not someone who would spend time with tax collectors and sinners and adulterers, leading them to repentance. In fact, he would say, I've not come to call the righteous. This is what needled the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous people. What they didn't realize that he was saying, in effect, there's no one righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He was poor, wasn't he? He said these words. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nesting places, but the Son of Man has nowhere he can lay his head. He was a nomadic person, really, just traveling, not even had a home and a house to call his own. He was totally the opposite of what they were expecting. And yet he came in such a lowly way so that he could reach down to the lowest and the humblest. And he was humble himself, humility personified in Jesus. Isaiah, a great Old Testament prophet, prophesied 600 years before Jesus came that this is exactly how it would be. He said, I think I've got that up there, Jonathan, have we? He said, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Isaiah prophesied as God spoke to him that this is how it would be. This is how the Messiah would be received. This is how he would come. John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, bears this out. He says in John chapter 1, he says, he came to that which was his own, speaking of the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Wow, how they misjudged him. How they misjudged this person. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. But to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And to those children of God, he reveals himself. John goes on, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No great political power did he have. No great influence in the affairs of the nation. But John says, we've seen him, and he's full of grace, full of truth. What a person. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John says, we have seen his glory. He was full of grace and truth. And that revelation comes to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, and to them he gives the right to become the children of God. That's such a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's the good news. That's the gospel. To those who believe in him, to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. And who greater do we want to give us that right? He has the authority. He could say, all authority is given unto me upon heaven, in heaven and upon earth. And he gives you the right this morning to be a child of God through faith in who he is. If I was to go out onto the streets and ask folk who Jesus was, they would come up with a variety of answers. And if they weren't believers in Jesus, I guess probably none of them would mention that he died on a cross. They would come up, as I said before, with all these descriptions of Jesus, a good man, a great teacher, a prophet, maybe, or a mythical figure. But none of them would mention, probably, that he died upon a cross. And yet it's the shocking truth that Jesus came to earth in order to die, in order to die. Facing the awful prospect of the cross, he cried out to his Father, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this hour, Father, save me from this, now is my heart troubled, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. This very reason that I came to this hour. The cross was the reason that Jesus came. Jesus came to ultimately to die, to pay the penalty of our sin, the penalty of death and separation from God forever. Just listen to these words from Isaiah, back in chapter 53 again. He says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's a very poignant line, isn't it? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The punishment, that punishment of God against sin, which he had to judge because he is just God, and justice had to be done, that punishment was upon him. And that punishment brings me peace because I can go free. You know, I always remember years ago there was a vicar can't remember the name of the church now, in York, David Watson. St. Michael the Belfry, St. Michael the Belfry. And I remember him coming to speak in Lynn, you know, and he did an illustration. And illustrations are very powerful because I've never forgotten it. And I mean, that's probably about 40 years ago, I guess. And he said this. He said, all we like sheep. He quoted these verses. I don't know where they're up there. Jonathan, are we? Verse 6 there. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And he said, this is us. He says, this is we're like sheep. He said, and we've all gone our own way and turned to our own way. And then he said, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And basically, that's our sin. This is our sin laid upon us. Absolute barrier between us and God. And then he went on to say, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Setting me free, giving me peace, opening up that way that nothing exists now, need to exist now between me and my relationship with God, because the punishment for my sin is laid upon Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried, didn't he, just before his death, that it is finished. It is finished. What was finished? His life? Well, that's true, but it wasn't that he was speaking of. The work he came to do was finished. He had actually, as he gave up his life, so the penalty of sin, my sin, your sin, was paid in full. Absolutely and totally removed. You know, in our first service this morning, we started off with that song, Into Your Grace, Into Your Presence I Come. You know, there's a little line in there, and it's taken straight from the Psalms. It says, if you were to count our transgressions against us, who could stand? Could anyone stand this morning? If God counted our sins against us, could you stand before him and claim his grace and his mercy? No, you couldn't. I couldn't. None of us could. But it says, if you were to count our transgressions against us, who could stand? But the next line says, but you, with you, there is forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness. And I just love that last line. We don't actually sing it here, although the remainder of the song actually implies the same thing. But I love that line, but with you, there is forgiveness. And that forgiveness comes because of Jesus' death on the cross. And I just want to finish by saying this. It's a verse from a hymn. It's not an old hymn, but it's probably as old as I am, I guess. And the second verse goes this, goes like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of the grace of God. That he was prepared to sacrifice his own son. And don't let us think that it was an easy thing for God to give Jesus to die. You know, they had never been separated. The communion between Jesus and God was completely united throughout eternity. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Somebody once said recently that, well, he couldn't have been forsaken because, you know, God is everywhere. That's rubbish, in my opinion, and I think I'm right. I think I'm right. Because basically what caused that separation, that abandonment between Father and Son, that division, was our sin. God cannot look upon sin, and he had to look away as Jesus died and took our sin upon himself. And that's his grace and mercy, that he was prepared to give his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is a wonderful story. It all starts with, who is Jesus? If he is who he said he is, the Son of God, risen from the dead by the power of God, you know, and if all that he claims that he made were true, well, then you and I need to make a response to that question. And you know what? If you can say from your heart, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, blessing will come into your life, untold blessing. Your sins will be forgiven. You can have peace. The punishment of your sin was laid on Jesus so that you could have peace with God. And it will radically change your life if you truly say it. If you truly say it and believe it in your heart, your life will be radically changed. I can honestly say I would give up everything. How shall I put this? I would give up everything in order to keep my relationship with Jesus, to keep that knowledge of who Jesus is. It's worth more than everything that I own, more than everything that I could ever possess. That knowledge of who Jesus is. Because, of course, it's not just an earthly knowledge. It goes on right through eternity when I shall be with him forever, because that's his promise. And Jesus never, ever reneged on a promise. And God's promise is that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life through Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I just want to thank you for your willingness to reveal to each one of us the truth of who Jesus is. And Lord, as we acknowledge who he is, your only beloved Son, the Son of God, risen from the dead with power, Lord, our lives can be transformed and we can know the peace and the joy that comes, Lord, from knowing you, whom to know, the Bible says, is eternal life. What a wonderful thing, Lord. We just thank you for the amazing gift of the gospel to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that in one sense it is so simple. Lord, we don't have to fulfill a whole course of rules and regulations or anything like that, because, Lord, you know we can't do it. So, Lord, you've made a way whereby through faith in Jesus we can have eternal life. Lord, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe the Son of the living God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.